In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From Malachi. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And from St. Luke's Gospel. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed. In his poem, A Song for Simeon, T.S. Eliot depicts a man longing for death, yet forced to wait until a promise has been fulfilled. Simeon is the representative of the old Israel, the old dispensation, a world that is passing, waiting for its dismissal to make way for the birth of a new order foretold by the prophets, a new Israel, in fact. The fulfillment of the promise is long in coming. Simeon is burdened by expectation, just as he is burdened by a sense of his own mortality and impatience to be released. He has seen too much, experienced too many winters, too many deaths. He is anxious to be gone. Lord, the Roman hyacinths are blooming in bowls, and the winter sun creeps by the snow hills. The stubborn season had made stand. My life is light, waiting for the death wind, like a feather on the back of my hand. Dust in sunlight and memory in corners, wait for the wind that chills toward the dead land. Simeon contemplates the fulfillment of the promise apprehensively because he is uncertain what it means. He knows it will herald his own death, one who has 80 years and no tomorrow, as he describes himself in the poem. And with the shrewdness of old age, he fears that it will mean upheaval and loss for others. Who shall remember my house? Where shall live my children's children when the time of sorrow is come? He finds no consolation in Malachi's words, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? And he anticipates with dread a time of flight, foreign occupation, and destruction. He prays to be spared. It's an interesting question whether the ruminations of Eliot's Simeon precede or follow his encounter with the Holy Family in the temple, described by Luke. Certainly the mood of the poem, with its sharp awareness of mortality, its fears for the future, its sense of loss, is in marked contrast to the hope and confidence in God's purposes which radiate from Luke's narrative. Yet we do not have to look far to discover an unsettling note in Luke 2. Biblical scholars believe that the canticle we know as the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's ecstatic words on taking the infant Jesus into his arms, is a comparatively late addition to the text. The second oracle, the one that follows it, Simeon's words to Mary, is probably earlier, and it strikes a very different note. This child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed, so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. In other words, the coming of the Saviour will prove a testing time for many, in what can be construed almost as a second annunciation. Simeon warns Mary especially that she and Jesus' immediate circle will not be spared the hard choices which the coming of the Lord to his temple will entail. For the Jews, the temple was an ambiguous symbol. In the idealized terms of the first book of Kings, describing the dedication of the first temple built by Solomon, it was the place where God's glory was located. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant, which was both symbol and tangible expression of God's unique relationship with the Jews, was housed in the Holy of Holies. And the glory to which the writer refers was the Shekinah, the presence of God. The temple was indeed the house of the Lord. Yet at other times in Israel's history, the temple became the symbol of the failure of the covenant and the corruption of the religion it was intended to nourish. The prophets interpreted the destruction of Solomon's temple as a punishment for Israel's faithlessness. And although it was eventually rebuilt, by Jesus' day, the Holy of Holies had long been empty, following the loss of the Ark centuries before. Jesus himself had an ambivalence towards the temple. One of his earliest actions, according to John's account of an episode that the other gospel writers include in the Passion narrative, is to cleanse the temple by driving out the money changers and those selling sheep, cattle, and doves for sacrifice. When he's challenged by the outraged temple authorities, he responds enigmatically, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Unsurprisingly, his interrogators are bemused. They assume he's promising to rebuild the temple in 3 days. But, as John explains, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So Jesus not only criticizes the Jerusalem temple, the focus of the cult of sacrifice through which atonement for sin is made, he claims to be the new temple himself, the victim through whose death and resurrection the temple built with stones will become redundant. It explains his dismissive response when the awestruck disciples clamor for him to marvel at the size of the stones and the grandeur of the temple buildings. "Do you see these great buildings?" he says. "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And that is what happened when the Romans destroyed the Jerusalem temple in AD 70. But to the first Christians, the loss didn't by then matter. The sacrifices of the temple had been superseded by the new spiritual worship offered by the Son of God, whom God had raised from the dead in a final victory over sin. When Simeon, saluting the Lord's Messiah in the temple, warns his mother that the child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, he is speaking prophetically of the costliness of that victory. Christ comes not in the first instance to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. His coming will create division within households, vigorous opposition from the authorities, even civil unrest. He will die a violent death, and others will later die for him. The light will lighten the Gentiles. The divine glory, once notionally confined to the temple, will spread throughout the world, but only at a terrible cost for God's ancient people, the Jews. In Eliot's poem, Simeon is their voice. Contemplating the coming of the Lord's Messiah, he looks to a future of which he will not be a part. But others, the Christian saints, will be. They shall praise thee and suffer in every generation with glory and derision, light upon light, mounting the saints' stair. Not for me the martyrdom, the ecstasy of thought and prayer, not for me the ultimate vision. Grant me thy peace. In the coming weeks, as we turn from Christmas and Epiphany to Lent, Holy Week and Easter, we share a privilege denied to Simeon as we walk with Christ in the way of the cross. Just once Simeon looked into the face of Christ, and then he said his Nunc Dimittis. In the new dispensation, we contemplate the face of Christ daily through prayer, scripture, and the receiving of the sacraments. Then the light and the glory that Simeon never knew become real for us. As St. Paul wrote, "For it is the God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Amen.